said, well, Pastor, what are you doing to grow the church? And my answer to that was nothing. That is not my job. In a way, it's not even your job. Jesus said, Peter, you're a little stone, and upon this rock, you are supposed to build my church. Is that what he said? He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus made it very clear. He said, no one can come to the Father except through me. But then he turns around and says this, and no one can come to me except the Father draws them. I can't draw anyone, or if I try, they become a false convert like so many in the church today who quickly fall away or have to be entertained to death to keep them coming. I believe that we live in the days very much like we're going to read about right now. I want you to think about the parallels before we read the scripture. Many of us, in fact, most of us, have been under the teaching of the gospel for years, yes or no? Most of us have had the scriptures explained to us, yes or no? That's the people. In Acts chapter 1. They had been with Jesus 3 years as he explained the scriptures to them and taught them the scriptures as they saw the power of God. They expected Jesus to send them out into the world, but Jesus doesn't. Here's what he says, Acts chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 3. Acts chapter 1, begin in verse 3. After his suffering, Acts 1:3, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. More teaching. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, I have had this same discussion now for coming up on 20 years, starting in the late 90s, with a multitude of pastors, and I get very little positive response to it. But every day that goes by, I am more and more convinced that no matter how many oppose this message, it is true and they are wrong. And as the church rejects this message again and again, we slip deeper into despair. It seems there are two choices, empty churches or frivolous, useless churches. Not very many that don't fall into one of those categories. Perhaps there are some, but every day it seems there are fewer. And I remember the days in the 70s when simply preaching the gospel would fill a church. And people used to say, if you're preaching the gospel, the liberal churches are empty. If you're preaching the gospel, the church will be full. And there was a day when that was, by and large, true. W. Tozer said, "It has been my privilege to live in an America where a man could both faithfully preach the gospel and fill a church." Before his death in the early 1960s, he said, looking into the future as he was in very many ways gifted with prophecy, he said, "That day will soon be changing. And if I live to see that day, I hope I have the courage to abandon my full church and go out and preach on a soapbox." I want to ask a very serious question of us today. Is the Holy Spirit present, not just with us, but anywhere that we're personally connected to? Now, here's the text. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Let me set it up before you try to answer it, because I know what we will answer, and it's every pastor I've ever talked about this with gives me, "Well, the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we're just not living with what we have." Is that true? And somebody else will say, "Well, God's everywhere. We have." I've heard people say, "Well, if you have the least little part of God, God is infinite. You have all of it." Well, if that's true, Jesus wouldn't have said to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. If he was simply talking about omnipresence, that's ludicrous. Wait for the omnipresence of God to show up. Is that insane or what? Because God's everywhere, including in hell. But God's presence in hell gives them no comfort whatsoever. Jesus was talking about a real and specific presence of the Holy Spirit, which arrived on the day of Pentecost. Do we in America today, in this church in particular, in this community in particular, in this county in particular, in this state, do we have the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised him? Now here's what he said. Look with me at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. "But I tell you the truth," verse 7. Now this is a truth we do not believe. If we had a choice today between Jesus walking through the door or the presence of the Holy Spirit, we would rather have Jesus walk through the door. Let's be very clear about that. We would love to have Jesus here physically. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away." The disciples didn't buy that, and neither do we in our heart of hearts. That's why Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." He knew they wouldn't believe it. "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, this is not talking anything about omnipresence. That would be ludicrous. You can't send omnipresence. It's already everywhere. He's saying, "I am going to send the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way that you have not previously experienced." Whoa, Jesus. Back up. Time out. "We have cast out demons." Yep, you haven't had the Holy Spirit. "Excuse me. We have been on the hillside where 40,000 joined together and you fed them all." I haven't had the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "I walked on water." They didn't have the Holy Spirit. "We watched people raised from the dead." What are you talking about, Jesus? Here's what Jesus says. Here's what he says. "When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and the judgment to come." In regard to sin, "because men do not believe in me." Are people convicted because they do not believe in Jesus today? Hold that. Don't answer that question. in regard to righteousness, because I am going to my Father, where you can see me no more longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, I want you to see how this actually works out in real life. What was Jesus talking about? Let's take just two examples out of the book of Acts, two of them. To exemplify what Jesus meant, the first is on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The first is on the day of Pentecost. Terrified Peter and the terrified apostles hiding in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes upon them the way the Bible promised it. Terrified no longer, they go out into the street and people ignore them and walk by going, not at all. 3,000 people gather immediately. And they don't sing 10,000 choruses of some happy song. Peter immediately begins to preach the Word of God. We don't have the entire sermon. He didn't even get through the entire sermon. But we know from what he preached that he quotes the Word of God on several different occasions. He preached from the Word of God all that stuff that Luke talks about in Luke 24, that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And as Peter is preaching, Acts chapter 2, he's in the middle of the sermon. Verse 37. When the people heard this, I don't know, I forget what other translations say on this, but mine says, and I love the NIV here, they were cut to the heart. As Peter is preaching the gospel, they were cut to the heart, and they said to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I want to ask you a serious question. When was the last time that you heard a sermon preached in America where the Holy Spirit was present in such a way that the preacher couldn't get through the message? The entire congregation was so impacted. They were so dumbfoundedly convicted by the Holy Spirit that they stopped the preacher in the middle and jumped up and with one voice started crying, "What do we do? What do we do?" And when they were told to do it, they did it immediately and continued doing it for the rest of their lives. Who here has been at that kind of service anywhere in your living memory? Wasn't just crowds, individuals were the same way. Now, I'm going to cut to 30 years later. This episode takes place not the next day, not the next week, not a flash in the pan revival. The next episode I'm going to tell you out of Acts takes place 30 years later. So this continued for a generation, this presence of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Paul is speaking in a private audience to an important governmental official, a governor. Very prestigious, important, rich, powerful man. And he's responsible to judge Paul's case. And so he calls Paul in for a private audience to hear his side of the story. And in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, start up the verse before, verse 24, after several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul. Here's a private audience. This isn't some big, powerful sermon where thousands are there and you get swept up in the crowd. This is a private audience. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. And as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, why did Paul pick those three topics? Why did he pick those three topics? He could have talked about anything. He could have talked about the blessing of God and how God could bless your life, and he could talk about a million things. Why did Paul pick those three topics? Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict in regard to sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Same three topics, huh? I hate the NIV translation here. I wish I could just cut it out and paste something else in, because it is one of those places when the NIV gets it wrong, man, they get it so wrong. It's so anemic. It's like skim milk. What is skim milk? It's like colored water. This is the colored... Felix was afraid. King James is much more blunt. Felix trembled. Now here's my second question. When is the last time you or anyone you know that is a reliable witness can testify that as they began to speak to someone, even someone powerful and filled with everything the world desires, they trembled. They trembled just over being confronted with sin, righteousness, and the judgment of God. When was the last time you had that experience, or anyone reliable that you know? Now, if the test is when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And the standard in the Bible of what that means is people cut to the heart and immediately change, forsaking their old life without a second thought, and gladly joining in the cause of Christ, both feet, selling their property, giving everything they've got, and going after, or like this man who was never converted, but when the gospel was preached to him, would sit there just trembling, even though he was unwilling to believe. Do we have the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Jesus? Conclusion I reached 20 years ago as I was vainly striving to win people to Christ and was seeing less and less fruit and more the fulfillment of what Jesus accused the Pharisees of. What did Jesus accuse the Pharisees of? You compass land and sea, you travel across the world to make a convert. And when you make him, he is twofold more, he's twice as much the child of hell as you are yourself. In other words, he is half the child of heaven. If you're twice the child of hell, you're half the child of heaven. Is that true? Yes or no? It's a rheostat. Heaven's on one end, hell's on the other side. If someone is twice the child of hell, then they're half the child of heaven. Isn't that true? Yes or no? Let me ask you, over the last several Christian generations, are we not producing people who are half the child of heaven of the previous generation? Standards that 50 years ago were half 25 years ago are now gone today. I was listening to somebody complaining at the Cove, and they said it used to be when you had a church leader, they were in church every Sunday. Now if they're there once a month, you've got a good, faithful person. That was them saying it, not me. And it's not just church attendance, as though that's the be-all and end-all. It's morality. It's zeal for the gospel. I remember when it used to be, if you were saved, the way you proved you were saved was by being a soul winner. We have people that have claimed to be saved for years and years and have never even attempted to lead someone to Christ. So here's my question. And I think I have the answer, but you need to know that you have the answer too. Do we have the Holy Spirit the way Jesus promised him in John? Somebody prayed today, well, we don't have to think about them out there. Yeah, we do. We need to think about all the churches because we're in this together. We don't need to compare ourselves to other churches. Except in this regard, somebody asked me the other day, and it's a question, I can remember a pastor spitting in my face, well, then you think you have a great church, huh? I said, no, I don't. I know how weak we are. I know how empty we are. If we are better than your church, it is only in one regard. You don't seem to know how empty you are. You're like Laodicea. We are rich and have need of nothing. You have sat here and told me about your programs and your successes and your advances. And I know where you live, and the place is a cesspool, and you're not changing. When I came to this church 25 years ago, this coming November, my heart was filled with wanting to change this county. And I wanted to turn this into a mega church with services all day long and full pews and people sitting on the floor and standing in the window boxes. And then I discovered then there was one mega church in Gloucester County, and a second one was on its way. We now have four or five mega churches in Gloucester County. Is Gloucester County more godly for having more mega churches? Is the morality of this county improving? We don't have any problem with drugs because God's power is so prevalent in this community. We don't have any problem with teen pregnancies and out-of-wedlock births. And we don't have any problem with broken families because God's power is so present in this community. And do you think if we were the fifth or the sixth or whatever it is, mega church in Gloucester County, that would be any different? Man, I'd feel good. Look at Crowd Tom, Megaton, and his staff of dozens. And all them people to pat me on the back and say, way to go, Pastor. Boy, you're the cat's meow. You don't need more of that. We need what they had in Jerusalem, where people were radically converted, where a guy can be, an important government official can be driving along in his chariot, and a bum on the street get up and go, wait, do you understand what you're reading? The guy goes, how could I understand? I don't know a thing. Somebody needs to teach me. Let me do it. And the bum off the street preaches the gospel to him. And he immediately says, can I get baptized right now? And he goes back to his home country with not one more day of teaching and founds a church that has lasted for 2,000 years. That's what we need. You see, I think we've got the problem all along. And what grieved my heart so much, were there golden nuggets at Heart Cry? Absolutely. But what grieved my heart was I did not see men at Heart Cry, with a few exceptions, that understand how empty we are. I saw men crowing about stuff that we have no business crowing about. because it's not working. The second best message that was preached at Heartcry, and I've got them all, I'll be playing them, or they're sending them to me, I don't know. The first was Richard Owen Roberts, which I had expected. Richard Owen Roberts would not have gone if he knew the schedule, because he has a hard and fast rule. He says, I'm 85 years old, I'm too old to just go for no purpose. He says, I will go nowhere where they don't give me two things. Number one, I can preach as long as the Holy Spirit tells me to preach. You say, I've got 35 minutes, I will not enter the door. Who are you to tell God how long the message is to be? Number two is, I'll never go for one message. If I can't preach two or more times, forget it. It's just not worth it to me at 85. Get on a plane, spend all that misery flying, going through the airport both ways, all the hardship. I won't do it. He said, I got the schedule 2 days before Monday when we showed up here. He found out I was preaching one time. He said, if I had enough courage, I'd just call him and say, forget it. I won't come at all. He said, but I was too nice and I didn't want to offend anyone. So I came. Thank God he did, because for the first time, I had literally 2 to 3 hours to sit down and talk with him one-on-one. What a joy and privilege that was. But the second best message that was preached at Heartcry was by a man named John Avant. John Avant started out by saying, I don't have a clue as to what we're doing or what we should be doing because nothing's working. I said, wow, somebody will be honest. Thank you. We need the power of God. And if we don't get the power of God, we're going to lose our children. There isn't one of us here that I'm aware of who has older kids that do not fear for the eternal fate of our kids with good reason. There's not one of us here who, even if they profess to be Christians, are not concerned that their Christianity is a fulfillment of Jesus' words to the Pharisees, that they're half the child of heaven that we are. But we long to see passion in them, not just obedience. Oh, I go to church. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear you on fire about what God's saying to you and doing in your life and how you're talking to people about Jesus and how you're so. That's what I long to hear from my kids. Don't you? We need the power of God. And Jesus had an answer. It's there in Acts chapter 1. He said, I know you've had all the teaching. I know you've had all the training. I know you've done everything that you were supposed to do. You've gone out, you've preached, you've come back, you've given reports, I've taught you more, you've cast out demons, you've done miracles, you've seen miracles, you've been part of this great movement that we hear about today. He said, but that isn't enough. He says, you need to wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Spirit. You need to be clothed with power from on high. That's how he describes it in Luke 24:49. Wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power. Let's be real honest about ourselves and other people. I do not meet people clothed in power. Someone said, I didn't hear them directly, I heard the tape of it. They were being interviewed for a Christian radio station, something, I don't know, just heard part of the interview. And they said, you know, when I go to Asia and I meet with the religious leaders in Asia, they're holy men. They impress me. They're so otherworldly. And we know where their otherworldliness is going to lead them. He said, you know, It disgusts me when I talk to American pastors because they strike me as being used car salesmen. No offense. He said it, not me. I don't tell people I'm a pastor. I tell them I work for a school system. Because as soon as I tell them I'm a pastor, their eyes glaze over and they pat me on the shoulder and go, nice, that's nice, good job. Yeah. And they don't want to hear another word I have to say. I'm the used car salesman trying to get them in that broken down Toyota. Now, that's why you don't go great guns as a car salesman. Honest. Okay. Look with me at Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Hosea 10, 12 and 13. I'm sorry we're running late, but I'm not going to cut this one off. Hosea 10, 12 and 13. Here it is. What's it say? Sow for yourself righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love. And break up your unplowed ground, your fallow ground, that hard ground, that sun-baked ground that a seed has no hope of penetrating. Break up that unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness and have reaped evil. Is that not spoken of the church today? Has there ever been a time, at least in our nation, when there was just so much reaping of evil in the American church, out of wedlock pregnancies, kids having abortions, drug use, kids going away to college and losing their faith and coming back worldlings, on and on and on. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Have we been deceived? I was talking to a pastor a number of years ago to go to Heart Cry for Revival, and I said, you need to go there and hear the truth. He goes, no, I go out to Willow Creek to Bill Hybels Church for my big conference every year to hear how to build a mega church. I said, excuse me, didn't Bill Hybels just admit that what they were doing wasn't working? They were not making disciples at all. They were just dragging bodies into a building, but they were not making any true disciples. He made that admission and said they're going to revamp their entire system, and you're going to go back and listen to more of it? Oh, yeah, because now he's got a better plan. He deceived you for 20 years, and you're going to go back to get his second plan? Are you ludicrous? You have eaten the fruit of deception. Why? Look at those next words. Because you have depended on your own strength. There's the indictment of the American church. I forget the man's name. Some of you remember Larry Brickett. He was a so-called Christian financial counselor. Had a radio show that was broadcast nationally on many, many stations. Larry Brickett did the foolish thing of interviewing a man that he didn't know what the answer was to the question he asked. He had brought a pastor over from a church in Africa where God was moving in power. And he brought him over not to learn from him what we should be doing, but to impress him with all our accomplishments. And he showed him their headquarters with all the gilded this and gilded that and big rooms and computers and, you know, on and on and on. And the buildings and the churches and the radio men and on and on. And he interviewed that African pastor, and he said to the man, he said, so what do you think of the church in America? And he said, I am so impressed. I cannot believe you keep that. You people just utterly stunned me. I didn't think that anybody could do that much without God. Isn't that the indictment? We trusted in our own strength. If we have one thing, if we have one thing as a church, it is only one thing we have. And that is if we are willing to admit we don't got it. Because until somebody admits we don't got it, God can't do a bloody thing. Were God to come in revival today to the church in America, all it would do is cement the evil that is present in it. It would justify the carnality. We already see it. Talk to any person in a megachurch. Well, look how God's using us. We've got a gymnasium. We've got this and we've got that. Why, we had 3,000 last Sunday. That justifies everything we're doing. See, we're successful. If God were to come in revival and bless us that way, wouldn't it do the same thing to us? We need a thorough cleansing of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says you need to plow up your unplowed ground. You need to seek righteousness. It's time to cry out to the Lord. How long until he comes? He rains righteousness down upon us. The specific question that was asked me today is, what can we do to fill these pews? We can do nothing, but here's what it would take to fill these pews the way they should be filled, is we need to become so filled with righteousness that people look at us, shake their heads, and go, wow, what are you? Nobody could live the way you live. That's why the Bible doesn't say just live a good life. What does it say? Live such good lives that people look at you and glorify God. You see, there's a whole level of righteousness that is way above anything we imagine. Because at a certain level of righteousness, what do people look at us and say? You're a nice person. You see, that's a level of righteousness. People recognize our goodness. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, live such good lives, that they see you and glorify. That's way above that, you see. That's a righteousness that says nobody could be that good. That's not you. I'm not fooled for a minute. Nobody could live that way. What is it that you've got that I don't have? I want what you've got. You see, that's what they had in the book of Acts, isn't it? Stories are told. I've never seen anything like it. I long to so much. I've never seen anything like it. But stories are literally told, and I believe they're true, that Charles Finney would get on a train and would ride through the countryside. And as the train would pass through towns on both sides of the tracks, people sitting in their home, going about their work, washing the dishes, whatever, would feel such a spirit of conviction that they'd fall on their faces weeping and crying. And they'd run out of their homes and they'd run to the station and they'd say, who on there can tell us about Jesus? I need him today. And a crowd of hundreds would gather around the station and wouldn't let the train leave till he preached. Anybody ever thought of something like that? A story's told that there was a man who was an employee at a factory, and they employed about 3,000 people in that factory. And he was a godly man, and he invited Charles Finney to come and see his factory. He was the vice president. But his brother-in-law was the president, and he was an avowed atheist. When he heard that Charles Finney was there, he was livid. And he said, there better not be that Charles Finney here. I don't want him disturbing my people, preaching to them, and turning my work day into some church thing. If they want to go to church, let them go on their own time. He said, Charles Finney won't say a word. I just wanted to show him the factory, and he began to tour him through the factory. Never said a word. Just, you know, if people would say hi, he'd say hi and walk on. He gave his word. He wouldn't speak to anyone. As he walked through the factory, men at their lathes, at their machines, would be so overcome with conviction, they'd fall to their knees, bawling like babies. And this spirit of weeping spread through the entire factory, and the atheist owner came to him and said, please, preach to this man. They'll never work again until you give them relief from this. He preached a message, and the entire workplace was transformed. That atheist owner was saved. Talked to missionaries and speakers who went to Eastern Europe for the 5 years after the fall of communism from 1990 to 1995. And they can tell similar stories. They said, it's gone now. It's all gone. That open door is closed. The door to Russia, the door to Eastern Europe, it's slammed shut. Hardness has settled on them as bad as in the American church or the European church. Little mercy drops, little words of oh, God's doing something here, but it's a little thing, it's nothing. I heard the story of a man years ago. Does anybody remember Peter Jennings, the newsman? He got cancer and he was dying. And even though he had been a secularist his entire life, when he figured out his life was over and all his money wasn't going to buy him a miracle, he decided to investigate religion. And he investigated world religion and in turn Christianity. And he was very enamored of Bill Hybels. And he did a special on ABC, an hour-long special on Christianity America, and prominently featured Bill Hybels. He interviewed Bill Hybels, and Bill Hybels talked about how they gave out petitions all through the community, and they tailored their service to meet what the people put on the petitions and or surveys, and they designed their to be seeker sensitive, and on and on and on. And oh, Peter Jennings really was enamored of that because it appealed to everything in his mind. He could understand it. It was just like Madison Avenue, and he made that comment. And he thought that was wonderful, and then he interviewed a man named Joe Cocker. Anybody know who Joe Cocker is other than Nick? Joe Cocker was a guy that played at Woodstock, a drugged out singer. And in his later life, long after Woodstock, the drugs got the best of him, and his life was in the toilet, and he cried out to God, and God saved him. And he went to this church, and he's sitting in church. And he was there 3 weeks, and he said, so when are we going to see the good stuff? You know, people getting marvelously saved and stuff like that, and people healed, and God delivering people and changing their lives, and all that good stuff from the book of Acts. And one of the elders took him aside and said, we don't do that here. And he said, well, what's wrong with you then? When I serve Satan, at least he gave me the best he had. Wasn't much, but it was the best he had. He said, I went out and I just got a group of Christians and we started praying and seeking for God, and God started doing things. And Peter Jennings asked him, so what kind of publicity? He goes, we don't do any publicity. Well, then how do all these people come? God draws them. When they come, we do what the Bible says to do, and we obey the gospel, and we pray for one another, and we preach the word, and that's what it is. He said, well, but how do you design your music? He goes, we don't design our music. We just pray for people, and people show up. And well, how do you have drama that, We don't have drama. We just pray for people and preach the word. And I remember watching that special, and I walked away and I said, I would not want to be Bill Hybels with a church of 30 million. And it'd all be attributable to my behavior and my planning and my genius. I want to, at the end of the day, be able to say, I didn't do it. And mean it. Not like people, you know, they run down the football field and then they stand there and point like, yeah, I did it, but you know, I'm being humble and giving it. No. I want it to be patently clear where people don't even ask, how did you do it? They go, I know you didn't do this, so what's going on? I want to give God reflective glory. I want Him to get it right from the get-go. And I hope you want the same thing. So here's my answer, three things. And there are three things that we need to do. Number one, we need to admit we lack power. We'll never seek for what we do not have, what we do not believe we lack. Israel of old would not obey Hosea because they did not believe in their heart of hearts that they needed the righteousness that God wanted to sow. They did not believe their hearts were hardened ground. They did not believe that He had to come back. They thought they already had Him. And I believe that's the sin of the church, capital C, all, not just us, we live in America today. We need to admit we have a lack. And we need to continue to do that. We don't just need to do that one time for 5 seconds and then rush on. 20 years or so ago, I was at New York City for the unveiling of Transformations 2 by George Otis. And they showed Transformation 2, and they had several of the men who were interviewed in that from Africa and Guatemala. They brought them up, and they spoke at the unveiling. And when they were done, there was a calm, a silence, an eerie silence over the room as people were stunned at what they'd seen in that, comparing it to their own lack. I know I was, and I believe every other person there was as well. And without very much direction at all, everyone just got down on the floor in front of their seats. They didn't have to be told to do that. We just did it. We began to pray. And there was a spirit, a solemn spirit over that place. People were crying and weeping and calling out to God and saying, God, I'm so empty. What I've seen, I've never imagined. There was another group there. They couldn't stand the silence. It wasn't part of their agenda. So one guy got up out of his seat, walked up onto the stage, part of the praise band, and picked up his guitar and started. Not to be outdone, another guy got up out of his seat and went up and started on the keyboard. Third guy got up on the other guitar, and the drummer came up, and pretty soon, just spontaneously, they started singing, We Have the Victory. And the Spirit of God walked out of the door of that place and never came back. And George Otis, too slow, but he did it. Too slow. I think he was off doing something else, just letting God work. Came back in and saw what was happening. He ran up on stage and grabbed the instruments and pulled the plug. He said, get off this stage! Who do you think you are taking God's time? And he looked at the people who had gone from on the floor weeping to standing there. Sam! He said, I want a show of hands. Who here has experienced a tenth of what you just saw on this screen? Show of hands! Not a hand. He said, then why on earth are you singing about a victory you don't even have? He said, that's the problem with us Americans. We want to celebrate something we don't even have. The rest of the world knows how God works. They have nights of weeping, even though they have it already. They're on their faces weeping to God for more. And we're standing around congratulating ourselves on how good we have it. Number one, we need to admit our lack. Number two, we need to commit ourselves to seek. It does no good to simply get depressed and sit on our backside and say, well, I guess that's the way God wants it. It's the end days. It's hard times. There's not a verse in the Bible where God says, complain all the time that it's hard days. God says, seek me in hard days. After we've admitted we lack, we need to seek the one who has. Now, I started this almost 20 years ago. It was 1999 when I first joined my first pastor's prayer group. Pray for God to come this way. And the verse that I used then comes from 1 Samuel, the end of chapter 6 and early chapter 7, and it says, it was a long time, 20 years in all, and all Israel mourned after God. And God challenged me when I saw that verse. Henry Blackaby preached a message on it, referenced that verse, and I looked at it, and God spoke to my spirit and said, will you wait 20 years or longer for me to come? Or do you just want me now? And if I don't show up, you're out of here. And I've seen a lot of people in those last almost 20 years come and go. That they prayed for a few months or a couple years, and then they were off on some new kick because God hadn't done what they wanted him to do. Hosea is absolutely clear. It is time that we seek the Lord until he comes and reigns righteousness upon you. I am not going to be satisfied until God reigns righteousness, just not on me personally or on our little church, but on the whole of this community. I hope I die in faith. It's hard sometimes. I get weary. It's easy to give up. And I hope I'm still seeking. And that's number three. Commit ourselves to seek. Admit we lack power. Commit ourselves to seek. And number three, don't give up. And you know, if there's one thing that afflicts us, it is a spirit of giving up. There are some of us who 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or at some other time, were much more desperate to seek. But just like Jesus said in that parable, the things of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the needs of our lives, they creep in. It's not easy to seek and keep seeking and not see. It's so easy to just get tired. Feel that? I do. Every day. You need to not give up until he comes. Have you given up hope? I think some of us have given up hope that he will come. I hear people say things like, well, that's just maybe the way it's going to be. Well, if that's the way it's going to be, then he's coming back in the clouds. One way or another, he will come. Will you still be seeking for him to come when he comes? You know what? I have a lot of people I know, some of whom I care about, that I don't want Jesus to come the way they are today. There are some days I don't want Jesus to come the way I am today. How about you? Let's get real personal. So we need him to come before he comes. Hear what I'm saying? So we're ready when he comes in the clouds. And that isn't going to happen by happenstance. We're not going to drift into God's presence. Because you know what's the only direction you ever drift? Downhill. You never drift up. You forget to set that parking brake or put that car in park, You never find it at the top of the hill. So here's my question. And it's one. Mabel asked the thing. She said, well, I hope Pastor Tom got something out of Heart Cry. He seemed to have a lot of other comments, and I do. And that does not mean there was not good things there. Compared to what it used to be, it is a pale imitation. And I heard a multitude of former leaders who have been there every year I've been there say, this is my last time. I don't need to waste my time coming back for something like this. And that breaks my heart, because I know how God has spoken to me in that, and I know how desperately there are a lot of people out there that don't have all the study and background I put into it, that desperately need to hear the kind of message that we used to hear at Heart Cry. But it did affect me. I hope that this morning you understand that. It drove home to me about how right the message that I believe 15, 20 years ago that changed my life is. And how we are on the wrong track fundamentally. We are wrong about how we preach the gospel. We are wrong about how we organize the church. We are wrong in our motive. You can just go down through the list. Richard Owen Roberts said, I have stopped, he said at this Heart Cry, he said, I have stopped praying for revival after 60 some years. I have stopped praying for revival. He said, I am now praying for reformation, because a revival wouldn't do it. We need a total reformation in the American church. I was confronted by someone at Heart Cry this time, and they made me do this, and I'm glad they did. They talked about it. I was part of the liberal church before I was saved. I was part of the liberal church in the 60s, 70s. My mother dragged me to a liberal church. And I have to say, the liberal church was fundamentally more righteous than the evangelical church is today. They would not have thought of having a church leader that was living with someone out of wedlock. They wouldn't have dreamed about it. They would not have even tolerated a leader in the church who was divorced. But I want you to think about how much that is tolerated today in the so-called Bible-believing church, because God's anointing is on them, whatever that means. We need a reformation. We need God, and I'm couching it in the big terms, but it's no less true for me. And for you. I'm not saying they. I'm saying we need a revolution. A reformation. Not just a revival. Will you seek? Well, let me end with one last thing. And I know I've gone way, 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 way over. Let me end with this. Most of the church won't do this. Most of the church is useless to God's plan. Because most of the church today is in these big or wannabe big churches where they are fat and happy, and they think that this is the best it has ever been. And if you listen to the leaders, the Joel Osteens of this world, they'll tell you revival's now. This is revival. And they don't have a clue. So they will never seek for God to come and reign righteousness, because they're perfectly content. And there is another whole group in the church that they have reached the dreary conclusion, must be God's will, just go with it. And they see the church sliding off the abyss, and they go, oh well, God wants to fix it, he can. The will of the Lord be done. Jesus didn't say the will of the Lord be done. Jesus said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is God's will done in the American church the way it is in heaven today? Is God's will done in my life the way it's done in heaven today? I don't think so. He got a lot of praying. There's another whole block. They're just fatalists. And then there's a third block. They're maybe praying for revival. But what they're praying for is just a church that's jumping. Oh, if I could just have what that big church down the street has, that's revival. If I could just have people filling up and telling me what a great preacher I am and loving the choir and loving the music and the praise band. And, oh, if I could just have the budget all padded. I can remember when I was one of them. Had the math all worked out. I can't use that either. And then there's a fourth group. And that fourth group says, well, it's the end of time. Jesus is coming back. The church is supposed to be a stink. Let it become a stink. The bigger the stink, the faster he comes. Do you know why Thomas Jefferson became the third president of the United States of America? I learned this just at Heartcry this year. You know why Thomas Jefferson became the third president of the United States? Anybody know? Here's why. There was a group of people, several hundred thousand or more, in America that believed he was the Antichrist. He was the least religious of all of the leaders of the. They thought he was the Antichrist, and that if he got elected, that would bring the Antichrist to power in the world, and that would signal the end, and Jesus would come back and get him out of that mess. So they voted for Thomas Jefferson to bring evil to the world. The margin of the people who did that was greater than his margin of victory. They're the people who gave him the election. Just think if they'd have been right and Jesus was coming back 250 years ago and had said, thrown up their hands and said, think about all the great revivals that never would have happened. I wouldn't have been here. You wouldn't have been here. But there were godly men who said, no, we're going to pray for heaven on earth because Jesus said to pray for it, and they didn't give in to that. But there's this fourth group that says, hey, it's wonderful. Immorality, it's coming. That's a sign of the end times. Now, those four groups will never pray for things to get any better, or they will never do so effectively. So that means your prayers and my prayers are so much more important because most of the people will not or cannot or don't even know to pray for what we need. We have an awesome responsibility because we know something that most Christians don't know. If we don't do it too, what hope is there? If we turn our back and go, okay, yeah, it's fine. Nice message, kind of heavy, Pastor. Wish you'd have just made it a little sweeter. I heard someone complain at the end of Richard O'Reilly. I droned on and on. I hope I haven't done that. I hope this has been timely. I know it's heavy. Need is urgent. I'm not standing here today to give you a flowery thing to say, hey, we're winning the war. Let's sing victory in Jesus and go out there and with a smile on our face. I'm telling you, we're losing. Two, I believe they were young people, right, Patrick? Are dead today and in hell. Just for 2 days worth of overdoses. We'll never have a chance to redeem them from the pit. How urgent is God's message in your life today? Let's pray together. Oh God, I know I've taken an awful long time and I've been unfair to people, but Lord, I hope it's just not me. Lord, I hate being selfish and self-centered and egotistical. I know it comes so easy to me. I hope this isn't just some feeding of my ego. Lord, I pray that this call is the true cry of a desperate heart. Lord, that it will fall on desperate ears. And not that it will depress people, that people will walk out and say, oh, what a bummer, what a downer. But instead, that the soberness of this moment will settle upon us, and that we will understand the seriousness of the situation we face. That your Holy Spirit would be ignited in the soul of our souls to seek you until you come, and give us the stuff that you gave those in the past. Because your presence is here the way you promised. Lord, I long to see that. I have failed in so many ways. I have sinned in so many ways. I am unworthy in so many ways. Oh God, I have longed to see you do that since the day I was saved 40 years ago. Lord, there have been days when that has waned, and there have been days when that has waxed. Lord, I confess those days of waning as sin, the sin they are, the sin of a lack of passion for your kingdom. Lord, I cry out anew, please, Lord. Don't just build us a bigger church or fill our pews with more fodder. Lord, build your church. Make disciples. Make men and women who would sit in this pew eager to know your will and do it. The kind of men and women, boys and girls, that if the terrorists came through the door with the bombs and the guns, would cry, "Praise Jesus, I'm ready to go." If they said, one of you has to die for the others, that they wouldn't be able to pick because everyone would volunteer. Because we're just so in love with you. We would be like the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, or the men of old, full of the Holy Spirit and of power. In Jesus' name.